He puts the plow of His conviction deep into the soil of our hearts to prepare our hearts to be able to receive the seed, the truth of His Word, and the visitation of His glory and His presence. Plowing time is not necessarily a fun time, but it's a very necessary part of the ministry of God and revival within our hearts and lives. And I believe that it is only in the face of our sin, the face of what we really are, brokenness and honesty before God about what we really are and what we really need, that grace and mercy have its greatest moment. It's as I see myself, as God has known me for months to be. It's as I see my sin for what it really is. In the face of that, that God's grace and God's mercy, God's forgiveness takes on such great wonder and cause for rejoicing and praise within my life as a believer. No wonder so much is said and sung about and spoken of during revival in relation to the mercies of God and His grace. I wonder if you would just take a moment to get a piece of paper. And before we go on, either in choruses or prayers, God gives direction here. Everybody get your own piece of paper to write on. And I'm going to ask you real quickly, during the next couple of minutes, just to make a list of your needs. These are my spiritual needs. Write down on a piece of paper as extensive and exhaustive a list as you can record in the next 2 minutes. My needs, my greatest needs are. These are the areas of your life that are not like Christ. These are the values, the motivations, the lifestyles, the habits, the disciplines, the responses, the actions, the attitudes, the words. These are the areas of your life that you are already aware by the conviction of His Spirit within your life that need to be changed so that you can be more like Christ. And so I would encourage you right now to make a list, every one of us. Let's do this little exercise, visitors, as well, all of us, let's make a list of every need in our life, all of our needs. Make as extensive a list as possible in the next minute and 45 seconds or so. It's not natural for me to confess my sin, to agree with God about it. It's natural for me to cover it, to rationalize it, to make excuses about it. It's not natural for me to agree with God. It's natural for me to disagree with God. Have you ever noticed in your life as a believer that everything that is natural to you, housed in this earthly tabernacle of flesh, is totally opposite what is right? And that which is natural to God is totally opposite what is natural to this flesh? Why do I point that out? Simply because in order for us to meet with God, we must agree with Him that His thoughts are not our thoughts. We don't think His way. His ways are not our ways. We don't live His way. We don't respond His way. It's unnatural. It's supernatural. And we must learn to transform our minds and to let Him conform our lives to His way of responding, thinking, and living. I don't know about you, but the first time I made a list of sins in my life, the Spirit of God convicted me to do that. And the first time I began to make a list of the needs in my life, I could hardly think of anything. I mean, I racked my brain. I just sat there thinking and thinking and thinking. I just couldn't think of anything. And I struggled to get one or two things on the list, and all of a sudden a thought popped into my head, hey, you're in great shape spiritually. I mean, you've spent all this time trying to figure out any needs. Look it, your list is so short, so small, you are really doing something great for God. And you know what the Spirit of God said to that idea? Wrong. Do you know what prevented me from being able to readily see my life as God saw it and agree with Him about it? The number one enemy to the working of God's grace in the life of a believer? Pride. I was so filled with pride in my life, I was so content with my life as it was, I didn't feel like I had any need. And it was very difficult for me to make a list of needs. The Laodicean church hour in which I believe personally we live, you read there in the third chapter of the book of Revelation that the Laodicean believers are rich, increased with goods, and have no needs. Isn't that what it says? You say you are rich, increased with goods, and have no need. And God said, as I look upon you as Laodicean believers, I see that you are poor, wretched, miserable, naked, and blind. We got a problem here, folks. Laodicean believers are full of themselves, full of their pride, and so blinded that they cannot see what God sees. And until we see as God sees, we will not meet God. We will not pursue Him. We will not forsake and confess and repent of our sin. We will continue to live as we have lived, satisfied with the status quo, thinking that God must be pleased, for surely I am pleased and there's not all that much wrong with me. And when revival comes to our church, I'm sure it will change most of the people in our church. And I can hardly wait, because they sure need it. How long is your list? How easy was it for you to make it? How readily is your heart in agreement with God concerning your real spiritual condition? You see, our natural response is to cover up our sin, our failures, our needs. My natural response is to hide it, to run from it, to resist God's grace, to defend myself, to lie about it, to make excuses, to rationalize, to bury it, to blame others. That comes natural to me. I don't know about you. That's natural. And I don't know about you, but I have found in my life as I've grown, the higher up in spiritual responsibility and leadership you go, the greater the potential for self-deceit. The easier it is for me to make myself an exception to the rule. The easier it is for me to shortcut and to disagree with God and spiritualize it away and not see myself as God really sees me. All of those things that I just shared are natural to me. You know what's natural to God? What's natural to God, when I hide it, is to expose it. The nature of God is forced to stiff arm me when I try to solve my problems myself or hide them or disagree with God and don't admit it. But you know that the nature of God is to rally to my aid the moment I come to Him in humility, brokenness, transparent honesty, and simply learn to agree with Him? Listen, when I confess my sin, when I agree with God about it, He cleanses me. He forgives me. When I come to Him in brokenness, He shows mercy. When I come to Him in honesty, transparency, and genuinely repent, He gives power to heal and to change what I am. So the very thing that is natural to me forces God to stiff arm me and push me farther away and to resist me. And the very thing that is unnatural to me evokes a response from the heart of God to rally to my aid and to show mercy and grace and cleansing and power to change me. Therein, I believe, is the reason so few believers are living a continuing lifestyle of revival. Therein can be found perhaps the reason why so few believers in our century are growing to spiritual maturity. Because we have not learned what Jesus said in the sermon that He preached on that mountain in Matthew 5. That the first step of spiritual growth is brokenness. Totally opposite what is natural to me. I would prefer to defend and hide and slap a coat of cosmetic paint on the surface and rationalize and build up and make myself feel better. But do you know that Jesus said, and I believe as you look at the Beatitudes, you will find that you cannot have any one of the Beatitudes without the preceding ones. You will never experience hunger and thirsting for God, for righteousness, until you have been broken and learned to mourn and grieve in godly sorrow that brings repentance, 2 Corinthians 7. And until you come to the cross in meekness, in yielding your rights and denying self, you will never come to that insatiable appetite and hunger and thirst for God and for righteousness until the first three are true in your life. You'll never be able to show mercy until you have obtained mercy. You cannot have the sixth without the first five, the fourth without the first three, the eighth without the first seven. For you see, they all are built one on another, the progression of spiritual growth in the life of a believer. And I would say to you that we live in a feel-good, make-everybody-feel-wonderful generation where we keep ignoring the reality of our conflicts and our sin and our flesh. And we don't know how to deal with it, so we keep pushing it under the carpet, throwing another album over on the stereo so that we can feel better with good music instead of dealing with reality wherein can be found total forgiveness and complete freedom in the life of a believer. But to come to that point requires that I will agree with God about what I really am apart from Him. It requires that I'm willing to admit my real need and my sin before God. It requires that I will repair the altars that have broken down. You remember the story in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter? Here the nation of Israel has sinned against God and is reaping His judgment through the withholding of dew and rain for 3.5 years. You remember the story as God's man Elijah has a showdown there at Mount Carmel. 450 false prophets of Baal. I love to preach that passage. I'm not going to take the time to do that tonight, but I want to call your attention to one necessary condition in that passage before God ever sent the fire. You remember those fellows? They built an altar, they offered the sacrifice, they put no strange fire, no man-made emotions, any manipulation, none of that, just fire from the God. Listen, Elijah was taking on Baal, the god of fire and the god of lightning. If anybody ought to have been able to send fire, it was the god of Baal, the god of fire and lightning. You talk about a long church service. I mean to tell you, that's a long church service. They were out there from morning till evening. Long. Listen, folks, 5 minutes in the average church service where God is not moving is too long. It's just too long. I want you to know that 5 hours is too short when God is there. And what we need in the church today and in our lives is the visitation of the presence of the living God. We need the glory of God to come back on our churches and on our homes and on our lives. We desperately need what we cannot produce, only God can bring, and that's Himself. I was studying in Denver in a crusade not long ago. God gripped me in my heart with the fact that God said to Moses, "Moses, I've given you my promises of Canaan. I've given you my provision. I'll not let your sandals wear out. I'll feed you manna and food and give you water, even if it has to come out of a rock. I've given you my protection. I'm going to drive out the enemy nations. But listen to what he said. I'm not going to go with you. And Moses contested God and said, why not? You've got to go with us. And God said, these people are so wicked, I'd end up killing them all. I cannot live in the midst of these people. And Moses said, God, if you don't go, I don't go. You know what he was saying in essence? I'm not satisfied with your promises. I'm not satisfied with your provision. I'm not satisfied with your protection. That's all good. That's all important. That's all well. But I want to tell you, God, I can't live without you and your presence. And if you don't go with me, I don't go. And if I don't go, the people don't go. And you know the compromise that God made. He finally went, but he had Moses pitch the tabernacle on the outside of the camp. And God dwelt on the outside of the camp. But finally, in seeing Moses go to meet with God and the cloud descend, the glory of God come down, the people standing in their tent doors saw what was happening, and finally they were brought to a place of worship. I don't believe it would have ever happened had Moses been content with God's promises, His provision, and His protection. It was a man who would not let loose until God Himself came. And I wonder how many of us in this church age are content with the promises, the bountiful provision, the gracious hand of God's protection, and we could just well live without God's presence. And that's the problem in the church, you see. The presence of God has not gone with us. We've gone through the motions without God Himself. And there in 2 Kings, the 18th chapter, or 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, these fellows go through the service. There's no fire. There's no sparks. Finally, Elijah calls the people over. And you know the story. There were three conditions that had to be met. Number one, the altar that had broken down from a lack of use had to be repaired. Number two, the sacrifice had to be made. Number three, the prayer had to be prayed. Do you know what happened when the altar was rebuilt? The sacrifice was laid and the prayer was prayed. Then the Scripture records when? When the altar was repaired. Oh, listen, folks. I want to tell you that the fire of God, His presence, His power in revival fire will not fall and be a reality during these days until you and I, as God's people, are willing in our lives to meet the same conditions, to repair the altars that have broken down in our lives. The family altar destroyed in most of our homes. The altar of holiness and purity and righteousness. The altar of obedience. The altar of a clear conscience. The altar of honesty and brokenness. Spirit-filled living. Our personal altar before God. Devotions in His Word and prayer. Crumbled, broken down for a lack of use. And the altars must be repaired before the fire will ever come. The sacrifice must be laid. The prayer must be prayed. And you recall when those conditions were met, then the Scripture records the fire of Jehovah God fell. What a day that must have been. The fire of God fell. Speaking of the presence and the power of God, you see recorded in the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, where God baptized them with fire. The presence of God came down on that place. And I believe that's what we need. That's why you're here. That's what you're seeking God for. And it will only come as we repair the altar. The next five nights, Lord willing, we're going to address the repairing and rebuilding of five basic altars. The altar of humility. The altar of honesty. The altar of spiritual hunger. The altar of holiness. And the altar of our homes. And Lord willing, next Sunday night, we will then deal with the altar out of James of our hands, which speaks of our relationships with each other and our conscience, one toward another. And hopefully by that time, having responded to the rebuilding of those altars that have broken down in our lives, we will be prepared, having made a way for the footsteps of Jesus to come and walk in this place and to fall from heaven with fire. The altar of humility. I think that's where God wants us tonight. The altar of humility. Go back for a moment to your list. How long is it? How easy was it for you to make that list? To see your life as God sees it? To agree with Him? You know, in the revival in Covington, swept over the Illinois line into Danville, and it's still continuing in spots all over that area. You know that at that revival, when the glory of God came down, one of the greatest changes that occurred in our own staff and team? In a matter of weeks, 4 or 5 of our team and our staff discovered that they did not even know Jesus and were gloriously saved. You heard 2 of them share tonight. Saved just a while back. During those days, God, when His glory came, exposed to us our needs and our heart for what He knew them to be all along. And some of the most unbelievable backgrounds were flushed to the surface. Sin that had been buried and not dealt with, God brought it out and showed great mercy and grace and cleansing and changing our own staff and our own team. And it all began with what Jesus said in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Happy, blessed are the broken ones. Luke, the 18th chapter. Kind of emphasizes what I've been saying here. Read with me in verse 35. It came to pass that as he was come near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Here Jesus is coming into Jericho. And I want you to notice 2 words in verse 35. The word blind and the word begging. Here's a man who, like many of us as believers, was blind. He was blind physically. Many of us have been blinded spiritually by pride, by the philosophies of our world, by television programming, the influence of music and money and morals in our generation, searing our consciences, putting scales on our eyes, and blinding us from the kind of believer that God wants us to be. And you realize in the Laodicean church, that church that says, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have no needs, it's difficult for me to see that there's any need in my life for this revival. God says you are poor, wretched, miserable, naked, and what's the last one there? Blind. Now, unlike the blind man, many of us as believers who are spiritually blind to our condition and our need do not recognize that we are blind. But because he was blind, he could not make a living. And because he acknowledged that he was blind, he recognized that he was blind, he became a beggar. He was reduced to begging. I want to suggest to you that the only way you will ever become what God wants you to be is in acknowledging what you are. And what most of us are is blind, but what most of us need to be is blind beggars. What do you mean, Dale? Over in Matthew, the 5th chapter, the first of these basic revival truths and the first stage of spiritual growth, Jesus says, happy or blessed are the broken ones or the poor in spirit. There are 2 Greek words for beggar. One of them means that you are poor, like being poor in America, below the poverty line that has been established by the federal government. And I've noticed that a lot of the people in America who are poor, who are in that sense beggars and poor, that are in poverty, have a roof over their head, a table to sit at, a bed to sleep on, a couch to sit on, a television to watch, food stamps to buy food, and many of them drive big cars. Now, I wouldn't call that too poor. But that's one of the words that Jesus could have chosen, but He didn't. The word that Jesus chose in the Greek means reduced utterly to begging. Blessed are those who are so destitute, so beyond any hope of survival apart from begging, that they are reduced to begging. I can't think of anything that is more humbling than to have to beg to stay alive. Did you ever ask yourself the question how those two words could be in the same verse? Happy are the broken ones. Happy are the beggars. Happy are those who are reduced literally in utter desperation and dependency to the point that they cannot survive apart from begging at the hand of God. And our scholars of this day have taught us that we don't need to do that. But the words of Jesus still stand. The only way you will ever come to true happiness and contentment is in Christ, and the only way the fullness of His life will be a reality in you is as you learn in humility and brokenness to be a spiritual beggar, to beg from God, to plead with God, to see yourselves as utterly helpless, totally apart from the hand of God and His provision in your life. And that's the way God's Son found this blind beggar. In verse 36, hearing the multitude pass by, He asked, "What does it mean? What's going on?" And they told Him, verse 37, that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And I want you to notice the response of this blind beggar. The Scripture says in verse 38, He cried, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He cried out and He said, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Is that what it says? "Have mercy on my wife, my parents, my children. Send revival to our church, to our nation." That's not what it says, folks. I want you to understand that genuine brokenness and revival are personal. And it begins, as one revivalist said, "Go home tonight and take a piece of chalk and draw a circle on the linoleum floor in your kitchen. Get down on the middle of that circle and begin crying out to God, 'Send revival,' and start it right here inside this circle." I'm amazed at how we pray. Gimme, 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 gimme until it's time for revival. And then we start praying, "God help Mr. So-and-so. He sure needs to straighten up his attitude. And help Sister So-and-so. She sure has a big mouth. And Lord, help so-and-so. They sure need to get right over this." Folks, I want to tell you, if you want to experience revival, it's personal. Whether anybody else in this church, and I am sure that there must have been all kinds of beggars on Jericho Road, but there was only one who recognized how helpless he was and that Jesus was the only one who could solve his problem. There was only one that would humble himself in agreement with God. There was only one that wanted God's help bad enough that he would cry out in humility and expose his condition before everyone there and say, "Jesus, over here. If nobody else in this church needs you, I do. God, if everybody else is satisfied with the status quo, I'm not. Jesus, Thou Son of David, over here. Verse 39, his friends did what many of your friends may do if you get serious about pursuing God and His help in your life. Look in verse 39, they which went before him rebuked him. Wouldn't you think that his friends would say, hey, I'll help you cry out and get Jesus over here? Wouldn't you think that they would encourage him? Not on your life. Have you ever noticed that it's not the world that fights your spiritual growth, but other believers? It's gotten to the place in the church that when you win somebody to Jesus, you want to caution them to stay away from the rest of the believers. If you pick up their critical attitude and their self-righteousness and their love of money and their excuses for not being in church and being a part of the fellowship and their lack of soul-winning zeal and their thrill with Christ and their if you pick up what they are, you're going to be as sick as they are. Folks, I'm telling you, there's need for God to do something in the church today. And it's the very people that ought to be helping others, rejoicing in their brokenness, rejoicing in their honesty, rejoicing in their transparency, rejoicing in their repentance. The very people that ought to are the very people who will fight you. If God starts to send revival to your heart and life, you know who's going to fight you? Other believers. It's just a bunch of emotion. It won't last. Don't get so carried away, you're going to make a fool out of yourself. Just play it cool and sit back and be still. Don't get so involved. Don't be so committed. Don't be so open and honest about things. You know why they're saying it? Because they don't want to live that way. Backslidden, carnal people in the church who do not want to go to the cross, who do not want to obey God, many of whom have been planted there by the devil himself, will resist every move of God in your life. It was Joseph's brothers who threw him into the pit and sold him into slavery. It was Jesus' religious crowd. It was the religious crowd who put Christ on the cross. I want to tell you the greatest battles that you will fight in your life if you dare to go for broke with God and to break out of the pack of subnormal, abnormal Christian living in the 20th century are the very people that you attend church with. People who do not mean business with God. People who would rather keep the status quo. Don't want the boat rocked. People who do not want to expose the condition of themselves spiritually, and it's the only way that you'll ever get your need met. They're not about to do it because of the pride of their life, and so they will fight you and they will discredit God's truth and do everything they can to stop you. And you say, well, Dell, what do I do when that begins to happen? You do the same thing that the blind beggar did. Look in verse 39. But he cried out so much the more. They're not going to discourage me. They're not going to stop me. I need what he has to offer. Now I want to tell you something, folks. Jesus of Nazareth is going to pass by during these days. He's going to come in His manifest presence and His glory, I believe, with all of my heart. And I want to tell you that He is going to do for people who have hearts to receive and ears to hear and eyes to see and lives that desire. He is going to do for them what no amount of preachers and crusades and singers and evangelists and books and television programs of an entire lifetime can do. And my advice to you is, cry out. And when others discourage you, cry out even louder and keep on crying. And don't quit until you have a personal meeting with Jesus during these days. And so Jesus, in verse 40, stood. He commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? I don't know whether you find that question as interesting as I do. Anybody human could see that this man had been reduced to poverty and begging. Anybody could see that this man was deaf by the way he was moving, talking and trying to communicate. Anybody could see his need. Certainly Jesus, the Son of God, could see it. Here, this one who could read the hearts of the Pharisees and the secret motivations and intents and desires of people all about Him before they were ever uttered. Certainly Jesus could see that this man was blind. Certainly this man could see that Jesus could see that he was a beggar. Certainly Jesus could see it. What do you mean, Jesus, asking, what do you want me to do? You know why I believe Jesus asked it? That man could have said, Lord, I'd like a new house. I've lived in a shack all my life. Lord, I need a car to get around. Get me a new chariot. Lord, look at these rags that I'm in. God, I need a lifetime supply of food from the grocery store down there in Jericho. Oh, how many times has God found us begging for material things as if it's going to solve the need of our marriage and our home and our heart and our life? If I could just have a bigger one and a better one and more of it. If I could just hoard and save up more stuff. God, give me, give me, give me, give me. Why did God ask? I believe because He wanted that blind beggar to humble himself and before that crowd admit his need. And he said, Lord, I want to see. Open my eyes. I want to see. Get that chorus up, Louis. Open my eyes. God, I want to see. I want all that stuff. I want you. I want to see. Give me my sight back. You know, I believe that the Holy Spirit of God is asking the same question of every person in this building tonight. What do you want me to do for you? To cry out, Jesus, over here, my marriage. Jesus, I can't go on like this in my relationship with my mom, my dad, my kids. Over here, Jesus, if you don't deliver me and set me free from this habit in my life, it's going to kill me. Jesus, nobody else may know it, but over here, Lord. Got such bitterness eating me alive. I'm so critical and self-righteous and selfish. This is what I need. He cried, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus said, what do you want me to do? And He's asking every one of us in this building tonight, teenager, dad, grandparent, mom, adult, really now, come on, what do you want Jesus to do for you? You want more stuff? More blessings? Or do you want the blesser? More gifts? Or do you want the giver? More stuff? Or do you want the Savior? More promises and provision and protection? Or would you dare with Moses to say to God tonight, God, I'm not going no more unless you go with me. Open my eyes. I need you. You see, folks, it's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's not my parents and my kids and the preacher and all the other neo-evangelicals and all the other churches of a different stripe. When are we going to learn, in the words of that old Negro spiritual, it's me. Me, Lord. Have mercy on me. It's me standing in the need of prayer. Let's just get quiet in God's presence and kneel there at our seats. And you may want to visualize yourself as a blind beggar on the road to Jericho where Jesus is walking. And you may want to cry out from your heart right now, Jesus, over here. It's me. And list for God the greatest needs in your life. Agree with Him about whatever He's saying and ask Him to open your eyes that you might see Jesus and open your heart that you might know Him. Father, thank You that You show mercy to the broken, grace to the humble, cleansing and forgiveness to the contrite and repentant. God, we agree with You as a people this night. Long, too long in our lives, the altar of honesty and humility, real brokenness and agreeing with You about our need has been broken down. We kneel in Your presence this night to begin the repairing and rebuilding process. May we continue to respond to all that You say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.